Our Father, as we address these difficult teachings from your word, we pray that we would not only understand them, but understand the significance of how great a great need it is that we are sinners before you in Adam, as well as our own. And Father, may it point us then to the great work of our Savior, how much he has loved us, what he has accomplished on our behalf. We pray, our Father, that you will give us insight, that you will give us worship, that you will give us the faith to believe these things and apply them to our own hearts. We would ask for the preaching and the hearing of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Would invite you to open the scriptures to not only Romans 5, where we read earlier, and we'll be referring to that as our main text tonight, but also to Westminster Confession, chapter 6. You'll find it printed as a bulletin insert on the top of the outline, as well as in the back of the hymnals. We'll be looking tonight at Westminster Confession, chapter 6, paragraphs 3 and 4. Chapter 6, paragraph 3. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries spiritual, temporal, and eternal. And the appropriate question in the larger catechism, 22, did all mankind fall in that first transgression? The answer, the covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell in that first transgression. I've used the illustration before of time reporting on the lab technician and working on the space shuttle Discovery. His name was withheld for humiliation. Remember, he tripped on his lab coat and fell into the exhaust nozzle of the space rocket. It was to carry communication satellites. Caused a crack in the heat-resistant carbon nozzle, too serious to fix with a patch, and so NASA had to replace the entire first stage of the rocket. Cost of one man's stumble, $6 million. Adam's stumble was far more costly, and his was not an accident, but outright rebellion, not to the cost of $6 million, but far, far greater. Eternal consequences, the whole human race brought into sin and rebellion against God. Last time was the sin of our original parents, Adam and Eve, and the effect to them of their sin. Tonight we're looking at what happened to us because of their sin. What's the consequences to us? They fell from original righteousness. They lost communion with God. They became wholly defiled. They became dead. So tonight, what are the consequences to us? And the Westminster Confession is addressing that in sections 3 and 4 of this chapter. What is taught here in the Westminster Confession is not unique to Presbyterianism. It's not even unique to the Reformation. Augustine taught these things. In fact, it's just the summary of Scripture. Universally, these truths were taught in the church until Pelagius denied them in the 5th century. He taught Adam's sin was for him alone. Everybody was born neutral. That is contrary to Scripture, contrary to the whole history of the teaching of the church. Westminster Confession here is just expressing the teaching of Scripture. What is the consequence of Adam's sin to us? Tonight, let's look at these two consequences. Adam's sin is ours, and secondly, Adam's guilt is ours. And so thirdly, then, we can compare that to the second Adam's obedience, and the consequence of his righteousness is ours. What's the consequence to us because of Adam's sin? First of all, Adam's sin is ours because he was the representative of the human race. Section 3 in the Confession speaks of Adam as being the root of all mankind, and so his guilt was imputed to us by ordinary generation. Impute, first of all, is a term that means credited in a legal sense or in a commercial sense. Perhaps your paycheck is just transferred electronically. You don't actually see money. Or if you receive a Social Security check, you don't see money. It might be just transferred from one bank to another bank account. That's this term. It's credited. It's imputed. It's transferred. It's a communal commercial term. Adam's sin is commuted to, transferred to every human being at conception. It's according to Psalm 51, by ordinary generation, because of the bloodlines, Adam is the universal father, universal paternity to the human race. And so as just all the branches of the twigs of this huge tree, Adam's sin has brought sin to the whole human race because of ordinary generation. This is one reason why the virgin birth was so necessary, that Christ not be born of Adam by natural generation. He would have inherited Adam's sin by ordinary generation. But you notice, if you compare this section of the Confession with the larger catechism gives a different reason. Not only is Adam's sins ours by blood, but Adam's sin is also ours by covenant. You see it there in the larger catechism 22, the covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not only for himself, but for all his posterity. So the question is, why would the Confession have one answer and the larger catechism have a different answer? And the answer is that these two documents were written by different authors, even though they were finally approved by the same group of men. Larger catechism is actually a better and a fuller a definition of why we are sinners in Adam. It's including the concepts of covenant. It's including the concept that Adam sinned as a public person. He was the federal head of the human race. And so we're sinners for Adam, in Adam, and for two reasons: universal paternity, and also because of covenantal headship. Covenantal headship is that God put the whole human race under a covenant relationship under the head of Adam. Adam is representing all of humanity in the covenant of works as the head of the human race. He didn't place each individual under probation individualistically. Only in the Western culture do we have that way of thinking of self-driven individuals with no or little relationship to others. In all other societies, and certainly in the biblical world, humanity is regarded as one. There's an organic unity of the human race that's more than just the composite of each individual. God visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, Exodus 20, verse 5, because God treats the human race as one organic unity. All people are designed as part of this covenantal relationship, whether they know it or not. We understand this in political circles. If the head of state enters into a treaty, every citizen of the country is bound by that treaty, whether they signed it or not. We're bound to what our representative does. Pink illustration is good. God doesn't deal with us as a cornfield, stalks of corn, but as a tree. All the branches in one trunk and one root. And if the root decays, the whole tree dies, including every twig. Adam was given the test. Would he remain under covenantal obedience to his creator, or would he seek autonomy? Would he seek independence from God in his rebellion? And he did seek rebellion, and therefore he is the root of the human race. The whole human race died in him. God, when Adam sinned, he sinned as our legal representative. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, we read, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come." It's interesting that Adam's name is not mentioned until verse 14, but the whole passage is talking about him in these 12 times in these verses, verses 12 through 19. We have that Greek word "one," contrasting one man, Adam, and his consequences, contrasted to the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work of grace. Six times it's teaching that Adam is our representative for all of humanity in verse 12, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, verse 18, verse 19. Look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Made, not in the sense of creating or changing something into something. This word here is never in the New Testament has that meaning. It's not talking about something happening inside of us. It's the sense, even more than just declared to be. You could declare tomorrow a holiday, your employer wouldn't agree with you. It's more than just declaring something, but it's actually making something, constituting something in a legal sense, a legal reality. Perhaps the clearest illustration is adoption. You didn't make that child biologically, but once you've adopted that child, it's legally your child and not any less your child than one biologically your child. And this is what's happening in Adam. We are legally constituted in Adam as sinners. And therefore, when Adam became God's enemy, we all became God's enemy. Adam's sin was a federal offense, a federal head in him. Adam's sin was a legal act. It was a declaration of war of the human race. And so God declared that all in Adam are constituted, made sinners, made his enemy, and therefore we have Adam's sin. We rebelled with Adam in the Garden of Eden, just as if we lived there. In Adam, all die. Adam willfully disobeyed this covenant as the federal head, and he brought the whole human race into rebellion against God. 1 Timothy 2, verse 13 says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Why was Adam not deceived? Because he knew full well what he was doing. Adam was not deceived. He entered into high-handed rebellion and led the whole human race into sin. Adam's sin is ours as our legal representative. So therefore, what did God do to us? What is the consequence to each and every one of us? And so, secondly, we want to look at Adam's guilt as ours. Not only his sin is ours as our representative, but Adam's guilt, the consequence. And two aspects. First of all, we have been legally declared sinners. Not only is Adam our representative, and he sinned as the head of the human race, but God said that the guilt of his sin is also imputed to us. His sentence of being a sinner is also imputed to us. And this is what Romans 5 is expanding over and over again. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's not talking about that because in Adam all are sinful. It's not looking at the inner pollution of man. It's not looking at the inner sinful heart. It's not looking at our sinfulness. Otherwise, the last phrase would have said, because we are all sinful. It's looking at a legal sense that we've all been declared legally sinners in Adam. His guilty sentence as a sinner has been passed down to us because he was our legal representative. And therefore, all sinned, verse 12, the end of the verse, all sinned. It doesn't say we have all sinned. It doesn't talking about our own sinful acts or rebellions. It's not talking about our sinfulness. Literally, in whom all sinned. It's an aorist. It's one completed action in the past, terminated, not continued into the present. It's not focusing upon our individual sins. That's not why we are sinners. That's not why we die. What one act in all of human history would have declared us sinners? It was Adam's act of rebellion, the fall, and therefore all died. It's the fundamental article of Christianity that I am a fallen creature, that an evil ground existed in my will previous to any given act or assignable moment of time in my consciousness. I am born a child of wrath. This fearful mystery I pretend not to understand. I cannot even conceive of the possibility of it, but I know that it is that I myself am a sinner. I was sinful before I sinned. This is what Augustine was meaning, that sin is the punishment of sin. The consequence of Adam's sin is to what we are all born into. We are all sinners because of Adam's sin. We have been declared legally sinners before God in Adam. And therefore, all the consequences of Adam's sin are also ours. Look in verse 16. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass, Adam's, brought condemnation. Judgment from one condemnation. The ESV has the judgment following one trespass. I think a better translation is the judgment by, or the judgment from. It's the preposition by, that we have been declared sinners. There's a judgment, condemnation, because of Adam's sin. Just in the same sense that we're not justified by our works. It's not by our works that we have done, Titus 3:5. Here we have a judgment of condemnation by, on account of, Adam's sin. In Adam, we all die, 1 Corinthians 15:22. Bible tells us very clearly in verse 12, all men. Didn't need to add the word men, meaning male and female, all people. All was sufficient, but it's emphasizing every individual in the human race dies because they are in Adam's sin. It's death through sin. Death is the punishment, is the judgment from sin. If you bring charges, you have to have evidence. If you bring charges, you have to have specification. Why do all people die? Because, on account of, this is the reason, because you are a sinner in Adam. That's why all die. You don't die because you have committed sinful acts. You don't die because you have a sinful nature, nothing inside of you. But because of Adam's sin, everyone has inherited his sin and his consequences, and therefore all die. This is what Paul is mentioning in verse 13. Before the law of Moses, people died. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people died before Moses' law was ever given. Why? Because they're dying not on account of sin against revealed revelation. They're dying on account because of Adam's sin that has already been constituted as theirs. And even another reason why they die, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, an adult, a person making a conscious decision. Who would that be? You're talking here about infants who have never made a decision to sin, but yet they too die. The Bible does not teach that all children go to heaven because they're innocent. No, all die. Even children in the womb, children die. Why? Before they've even breathed their first breath. Because they die in Adam. They have Adam's sin over them. There's no other ground that you can explain the death of infants except that they have Adam's sin upon them from conception. Nowhere in Scripture are children made the exception to all have sinned. Why would God have chosen to hate Esau while he's still in the womb? How could he be guilty before birth, before he had done anything good or bad? Because he inherited Adam's sin and nature, Romans 9, 11 through 13. Verse 17, it's stressed twice. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. By the trespass of one man, Adam, death reigned, and through the one man comes death, not on the basis of our sins, not on the basis of our sinful nature, but because of Adam's sin, all die. We're all born under that death sentence. Because of Adam's sin that's been credited to us, Adam's consequences are also passed on to us. You see, you cannot present the gospel primarily as sign on the dotted line, God has a wonderful plan for your life to make you happy. That's not the gospel. The gospel has to include this concept. You are far more guilty than you could ever imagine. You are carrying the guilt of Adam. How will you ever stand before a holy God? Jesus Christ has come and taken not only your sin, he's taken the sin of Adam. And he has come in your place as the Lamb of God to take away all of your sin. That's the good news of the gospel. Believe in a substitute who has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and has obeyed fully God's law and has taken the penalty for your sin. In Adam, because he is the representative biologically and by covenant, and he rebelled, therefore all are declared sinners. All die in Adam. All have been given the consequences of Adam's sin. A.W. Pink said, "The theology of the last century has failed lamentably at two essential points, namely its teaching concerning God and its teaching concerning fallen man. On the one hand, they've not ascended high enough. On the other hand, they've not descended low enough. God is infinitely greater, and his dominion far more absolute and extensive than most theologians admit. And man has sunk much lower and is far more depraved than they will allow." What are the consequences of Adam's sin to all? It's complete ruin. Adam's sin is ours. We are all guilty before we've sinned. And Adam's guilt and the consequence, the death sentence, is also ours. Romans 5 is setting up that and making it very, very clear that we understand all the consequences go to one man's consequences, one man's obedience, disobedience, so that it might compare to the second Adam, to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you understand the legal sin of Adam is the ground for our death, not our individual sins, then you understand that the legal righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to us is also the consequence of your life. It's the result of your life and acceptance with God. The two parallels between the first Adam, the second Adam, they're huge. The first Adam came and was sinless. He was tempted in the Garden of Eden. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, came also a sinless man, tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane. First man, Adam, had to obey one command, only one prohibition, to submit to God's will or to go his own way, and the effect would be life and death. Second Adam had to come and not just obey one law, he had to obey the entire law of God, every thought, every word, every deed, every attitude, internal and all external behavior for 33 years, perfectly obeying God the Father to fulfill all righteousness. First Adam had one temporary condition to test whether he'd submit to God's will and trust him, and he failed, and there was nothing really unpleasant about it. All he had to do was not eat from one tree. Second Adam had such a severe test that he would willingly take on the judgment of God's infinite wrath for sin, so severe that he would sweat drops of blood agonizing in the garden, but he passed that test and he responded, "Not my will, but thine be done." First man, Adam, had to obey with no suffering, no difficulty at all. He lived in the luxury of the garden, had all the trees of the garden except one. In his test, in the context of his test, he was given every desire of his heart. Second Adam came and had to face and take the dregs of the cup of God's wrath for all of God's people for all time. And he had to do this in the state of utter brokenness and weakness and agony and the cruelty of crucifixion. First man, Adam, had to obey in order to avoid death. The second Adam had to obey by embracing death, and he willingly obeyed and he conquered it. First man rebelled and fell into the sin of state of sin and misery. The second Adam is our victor, our Savior, to give us eternal life. First man, Adam, we were lost and dead. Second Adam, we are made alive in Christ, and none of his are lost. Christ fully met the terms of the covenant. He fully obeyed God's law, and so Voss says he won eternal life under the law, so that earning eternal life has forever been taken out of man's hands. Christ did it all. Look at Romans 5:15. The contrast is so compared. It's so extravagant. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. What's the contrast? Christ's obedience is much more in quantity than Adam's disobedience. Christ's righteousness covers not only that first sin of Adam, but all of yours and mine too. Christ's obedience is vastly more extensive. Colossians 2:13, having forgiven you all your trespasses, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Titus 2:14. Christ's obedience is not only much more in quantity, it's much more in quality. Romans 5:20, grace increased all the more. The word there is for overflowing. It's far more sufficient to cover the darkest and the deepest sins of all of your heart and all of your life. Christ's obedience is much more in quantity, much more in quality, much more in certainty. If God so willed that one man's sin would result in ruin to so many, and we see that death is inflexible, God's justice comes to all, if we see that God willed that that first man's consequences come to all, death, how much more? You have the assurance that the obedience of the one man will rescue many. Christ's righteousness is given to all who believe. You have a greater certainty than even the death sentence that's been passed on to all of humanity. What does all this have to do with you? It's everything to do with you. You don't have to do anything to be part of that first covenant with Adam, and that's the problem. Every one of us is born under the terms and the consequences of that broken first covenant with Adam. We're all sinners. We're all going to die. The question is, how do you become part of the second Adam? How do you become part of that second covenant that Christ made? Romans 5:17 tells you, it's a gift. Not by works of righteousness that we have done. Christ had to do it all. He's the head, you see. We can't contribute anything. He took our place upon the cross and he paid for every sin that you've ever committed. He fulfilled all obedience and he gives you that to your account, transferred to your account, received by faith alone. Wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. You're born into your relationship with the first Adam, born under those consequences. The question is, tonight, are you resting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? This, the consequences for eternal life. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, says there's two forms of rejecting Christ as Savior. He writes, one form is being very bad and breaking all the rules. The other form is being very good and keeping all the rules and becoming self-righteous. If you're avoiding sin and living morally so that God will have to bless and save you, then ironically, you may be looking to Jesus as a teacher and model and helper, but you're avoiding him as Savior. You're trusting in your own goodness rather than in Jesus for your standing with God. You're trying to save yourself by following Jesus. That, ironically, is a rejection of the gospel of Jesus. It's a Christianized form of religion. It's possible to avoid Jesus as Savior as much by keeping all the biblical rules as by breaking them. Both religion, in which you build your identity on your moral achievements, and irreligion, in which you build your identity on some other secular pursuit or relations, are ultimately spiritual, identical courses to take. Both are sin. One form of rejecting Jesus Christ is to be very bad and break all the rules. The other form of rejecting Jesus Christ is being very good and keeping all the rules, thinking that the merit will be yours, that you can earn your own acceptance with God. And that is to reject Jesus Christ. He has come as the second Adam to fulfill all righteousness and gives this to you simply as a gift to be received by faith alone. Come and rest in Christ tonight. Shall we pray? Oh, our Father, the mysteries of these things are far beyond us. We don't think in these terms. We're so wrapped up in the day-to-days of issues of life. But thank you for your word, which shows us these large pictures, and what is really happening in humanity, the heads of the human race. We know we are born in Adam. We know that we have all inherited justly your wrath and curse. And we have sinned on top of that and added to our own sentence. But our Father, we rejoice of what Christ has done, that he has come and fulfilled all righteousness as the second Adam. Because of him, we have life. Because of him, we have his righteousness. Because of him, we are accepted before you. We pray that you will seal these things to our heart. May the gospel be our song. May the gospel be our worship. May it be this very center of all that we believe. We ask that you would bless your word this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.